We're going to be, Dan will be preaching from Matthew 28, so if you want to read along with me, Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Today, as you know, is Easter, and there will be no doubt many people who will be gathering. That Easter means nothing more than just an occasion for a family meal, and there's obviously nothing wrong with family meals, eating together. It helps keep families together, and so that's a good thing. But for many of them, because they've never actually considered whether or not Christ is actually alive today or not, they are doing as what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But as we will see, the resurrection really does change everything. And I provided a little outline for you there. So if you want to take that out, and we can go there. The first thing that the resurrection changes is the resurrection actually changes our day of worship. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but before the resurrection, the Sabbath day was the day of worship, and the believers, after the resurrection, they would get together at the temple on the Sabbath day and synagogues, but as time grew, it was the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and you'll see that the resurrection took place on the first day of the week, as Scott read in Matthew 28, and you will also notice if you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, both of those talk about the believers getting together on the first day of the week. And really, if Jesus is not alive, there's really no reason to get together to worship any day of the week. And if you don't believe Jesus is alive, there's no reason to get together to worship God. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so the resurrection changes not just the day of the week that we worship, but actually gives us a reason to worship. Well, secondly, the resurrection created the empty tomb. Though each of the Gospels tell kind of a little bit different account, and we would expect that because they're written by different men, four different men, so we'd expect them to describe it just a little bit differently. There is a number of things that they all speak about. They all refer to the empty tomb, and they all refer to the fact that Mary Magdalene, and some of them mention another Mary, and these ladies showed up. Of course, they did not come looking for an empty tomb. They came looking for a body to be anointed with spices. And that was kind of like their custom of kind of like what we do today of bringing flowers. And so each of the Gospels described that these women came and they were looking to anoint Jesus' body. And when they arrived there, and they actually discussed on the way, and Mark's Gospel tells us that these women discussed on the way, who's going to remove this stone? Because back then, they had huge stones that covered the grave. And the reason why they covered the graves is to keep animals from going in and obviously, eating the Bible or eating the Bible, the body, excuse me. And so these women, they arrived and they arrived and they saw that the tomb, that the stone had been removed, and they were greeted by an angel that said that he is not here, he is risen. And when I was a kid, I used to think that the reason why God sent an angel was, you know, he had to move the stone so that Jesus, of course, could get out. Well, that's not the reason at all why the tomb, right, the stone in front of the tomb was removed by the angels. Remember that the women were coming looking for a dead body. They needed to see that the tomb was actually empty. And so God sent some angels so that they could see that the tomb was indeed empty. We know in John chapter 20 that when the first day of the week in the evening, the 11 disciples were meeting together, and they were meeting together, and it says that they were meeting together in a closed room with doors locked because they were afraid of what the Jews might do, that Jesus just appeared in their midst. And so Jesus didn't need to have the stone removed so that he could get out, but they needed to have the stone removed so that they could see in. And there's, 2 summers ago, my son and I, we went to the Ukraine. And while we were in the Ukraine, we had an opportunity to visit some catacombs. And many years ago, I was in Rome, and I had a chance to visit some catacombs. And you see people that are on pilgrimages, should we say, and they see these relics, and they feel like there's some kind of merited grace that they're going to receive from these visiting these relics. And no doubt there are probably people who go to the empty tomb thinking that there's going to be some merited grace there instead of recognizing that the tomb is empty and that if you want to receive grace, it comes freely through Christ. And so the resurrection created the empty tomb. Well, thirdly, the resurrection, I say, will harden skeptics. And if you see, there's a couple of different kinds of skeptics here. The first kind of skeptics here were the guards. And they, we can kind of maybe sympathize them with a little bit. It would definitely have been a terrible, a frightful experience to see an angelic being as bright as lightning. I don't know how many of you have seen lightning strike close. I've seen lightning strike probably at about 75 yards during the middle of the night, and it just lightens everything up. And so here they saw this angelic being, and it was as bright as lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And so we can understand how these fearless Roman soldiers would be definitely become fearful and would become like dead men, as Matthew tells us. We need to recognize that these Roman guards, they didn't have a category for this in their worldview. Yes, they had gods that they believed in, but their gods that they would have heard stories about sounded more like myths, because they were myths. And so to come face to face with an angelic being like that would definitely have been scary. And so we can understand their fright. And so these soldiers were now faced with, I got to do something with this. They were given a task, and that task was that they were responsible for guarding the tomb and guarding a dead body. And that dead body was gone. And what are they going to do? Are they going to say that they saw an angel, that they fell asleep? So they go into the chief priests, and they had probably known that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up because of envy. They knew that the chief priests that Pilate had put up a sign on the cross that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and they knew that the chief priests did not like that sign and wanted to take it down. And so they came to the chief priests, who I say is the second group of skeptics here, and they come to them, and they're at a quandary. What do they do? And the chief priests, as they study and look at the issue, they too are at a quandary. What are we going to do? There is no body here. There is no, Jesus is not dead. And so they came up with this scheme, and this is where I say the resurrection will harden the skeptics, because how can you think that disciples, when their master is alive, their king is alive, and you come with a group of soldiers to arrest him, and they run and hide with fear, that now that they're going to find courage to come and to rescue a dead body, and that somehow that dead body is going to give them courage, and knowing full well that if they were to get caught by these Roman soldiers, that they would surely face death themselves, possibly also the cross, face the cross, because they were not Romans. And so they knew that they would be put to death. And how could you believe that Roman soldiers who, if they fell asleep on duty, it was the end of their life? And so they were faced to further inquire, what about Jesus? Or what Matthew tells us is that they chose to come up with this scheme that Matthew describes here, that the disciples somehow were encouraged by a dead body to come and rescue it, and their lives were changed. And Matthew tells us that even when he wrote his gospel 25 to 30 years later, this story was still being spread around. And reason why I talk about the fact that the resurrection will harden skeptics is because the resurrection confronts all of us. And we either have to inquire and honestly look into and see whether or not Christ rose from the dead, or we have to come up with some kind of fabricated story that will allow us to continue on with our life of rebellion before God. And so that's exactly what both these guards and these chief priests did. They decided to come up with something that they knew was a lie. But it was better to do a lie than to turn and to repent before God. Well, lastly, the resurrection transforms believers and political structures. If you read the other gospel accounts carefully, particularly Luke and John, we find that this event that Matthew closes his gospel with, verses 16 through 20, probably took place at least a couple of weeks, possibly even longer, after Jesus had risen, had been alive from the dead. It's possible that this is mirrors Acts 1:8, where Jesus rose from the dead. And we're told that in, Scott read in 1 Corinthians 15, that there was over 500 believers that had gathered together at one time to see Jesus alive. And so it's very possible that this event is that one time where Paul mentions that over 500 believers had gathered together to see Jesus alive from the dead. And that would help explain why Matthew tells us in verse 17 that there were some that doubted. It's possible that there were some that doubted because they had never seen. They had heard, and just like Thomas, one of the 11 who doubted until he could see face-to-face, this was the first time that they saw that Jesus was indeed alive. The majority of them worshipped, but the fact that some doubted doesn't mean that this exposure to seeing Jesus alive didn't change them. And as believers, we all go through periods in our lives where we struggle with doubts. And when we struggle with doubts, the place to go to work through those doubts is to join with other believers, be in meeting together with them, be fellowshipping with them. And the reason why I say that is because in verse 20, he says this, and he's speaking to the mature believers. He says, "You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt." And so as believers, when you're going through a period of struggling, doubts and things like that, which we all go through at a time, the way to work through them is to be joining with other believers and begin spending time in your word. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so as we hear the word of Christ, and as we read the word of Christ, our doubts are beginning to dealt with, and memorizing scripture is another way of working through our doubts. There is two psalms that I frequently will quote to myself, and whenever I read these two psalms, I start my scripture reading with, and the first one is Psalm 119, verse 18, and it just says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." And the reason why that verse is so important is because it acknowledges the fact that spiritual understanding is a gift that comes to us from God. It's revelation. And so we recognize that when we pray that prayer, we recognize that, God, I am totally dependent upon you to speak to my heart. Because if you don't speak to my heart, if you don't open my eyes so that I can see wonderful things in your word, I'm going to find nothing. And the other verse that I will quote and pray to myself is Psalm 90:14, that just says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all your days." And what I love about that verse is a reminder to me that even if I'm going through a period of doubt, that the satisfaction that my heart is longing for, that our hearts are longing for, comes only from God. And it's a reminder to me also, it's a reminder to us, that as we seek him, he will reveal himself to us. Jesus said that if we seek him with all of our hearts, we will be found by him. But it's also a reminder that sometimes my heart is looking elsewhere for that satisfaction that my heart longs for. And I can be very guilty, and we can be very guilty of what God accused the people in Jeremiah of doing in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so if you are going through a period of doubt, let me encourage you to seek out believers, other believers, mature believers that you know, have them pray for you, and pray and ask God to open his word to you so that you may see wonderful things in it, and ask him to satisfy you with his steadfast love so that you may rejoice and be glad in all his days. Well, there are many people that are offended by the, by the exclusivity of Jesus. Jesus in John 14, verse 6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me." And there are many people who are offended by that verse because Jesus is making very exclusive terms on how they can get to God. But I think this verse in Matthew 28:18 is even far more offensive to people when they understand what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is making a claim. He is making a claim to everyone in this room. He is making a claim to everyone in Northfield. He's making a claim to everyone in the United States. He is making a claim. It doesn't matter if you are an average Joe or an average Sally, or if you are the police chief of the biggest city in America, if you are the head of the military, the president of the United States, or the president of Russia, it doesn't matter. Jesus says, "I have authority over you." Jesus has authority over all of them, and he doesn't just have authority over people. He has authority over everything else in this universe, and that is truly one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible. And talking about something that could be offensive, that is truly an offense. And Jesus's first public message to the masses, if you go to Mark's gospel and if you go to Matthew's gospel, you will see that Jesus starts out, his first words is repent. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he denounced the cities where he had done many mighty works, and he denounced those cities because they didn't repent. And in Matthew 12, 41, he says that the men of Nineveh, which is modern-day Iran, will rise up at the judgment or this generation and condemn it, for the people of Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iran, as I said, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something is greater than Jonah. And so the Bible is very clear that there will be some who will not recognize Jesus' authority over them. But the Bible is very clear that one day, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that because God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so that the resurrection changes political boundaries, in that Jesus says that he has authority over all areas, and that settles it. I think there's a couple of other implications, though, of this verse, that where this transformation takes place, and that is in how Jesus' authority works out, and that is in the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission flows out of Jesus' authority over people's lives. I see there's two major implications, should we say, in this. The first one is that if you're a believer in Jesus, God calls you to be a disciple. And if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, God calls you to be his disciple, because he has authority over all people. And so the first implication for all of us is the fact that God says to all of us that we are called to be his disciples. And the way we become disciples, he says, is that we become disciples as a result of being taught. And I think the reason for that, I see three predominant reasons why. The reason why we become his disciples as a result of being taught. And the first one is when we hear somebody who says that I have authority over your life, we be like, says who? And the reason why that's our first response is because the Bible calls that we're born with rebellion in our heart. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says that sin is lawlessness, and we've rebelled against God. And so we come into this world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, as children of wrath, and we come in, we need to have our hearts changed. And Peter says in his first letter that the way God changes us, our hearts, is he uses his word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. No one becomes a believer apart from the word of God doing that work of transformation in their heart as they hear the gospel, and as they recognize that Jesus took the penalty for their rebellion against him. And that does a work of change in their life. I think second, the reason why we need to be taught to become disciples is that because of the nature of sin in our hearts, which that sin nature is never removed from us. The power is broken, but it's never removed from us. That because of that sin nature in our hearts, we are prone to look elsewhere. Our hearts will yearn. Our hearts will yearn for other things. John Calvin, he said that our hearts are idol factories, and we will look for satisfaction, and we will look for treasure, and we will look elsewhere rather than to Jesus. And so the Word of God reminds us of how precious Jesus is. And so we need to be taught that continually. And you can pray for the elders of this church, pray for Sunday school teachers, that as they teach, that they will present Jesus in a way that is beautiful and is appealing and is, yeah, I want him in my life. Well, I think thirdly, the reason why we become disciples by being taught is because Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing the word. And Hebrews 11, 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so it means that the only way we can please the Lord, remember that's what a disciple is called to do, a disciple is called to please the Lord in every way, is by faith. And the way faith grows in our life is by having the word taught to us by reading the word and by spending time. And so as parents, that's a huge reminder to us who we want to see our children to come to know the Lord. We want our children to willingly submit to Christ's call on their life to be his disciple, because everybody is called to be a disciple. There's only two kinds of disciples out there. There's disobedient disciples, and there are obedient disciples. Now, obviously, there's two kinds of disobedient disciples, in that some people are rejecting the call of God in their life, period. But as parents, it is our desire to see our children to come to know the Lord. And in Deuteronomy, Moses said, Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the ways and when you lie down and when you rise." And so that means, as parents, our number one calling for our children is to disciple them. And as fathers, who are the head of the home, that means our number one calling is not putting the bacon on the table. The bacon needs to be on the table, but our number one calling as fathers is to be active discipling our children. And that doesn't necessarily mean that dads have to do all the reading. That doesn't mean that at all, but it means that as dads, we are the ones who are responsible to make sure that it's being done in the house. And it means that as disciples ourselves who are being taught to obey everything, and as our desires are being changed, we are wanting to see that happen in our children also. And in the backside of your handout, I gave a number of just some suggestions on how to do family devotions. Obviously, the most important thing there is just to read a portion of Scripture. You don't have to read an entire book at one sitting. Read a portion. Pray through the church directory. Pray daily for different neighbors. You can adopt your street. Pray for a different missionary. I gave some suggested devotional books. If you need one, there's a lot of great ones out there. If you're looking for some others to choose from, you could ask myself. You could ask any one of the elders. Greg Strand would have a number of them too. the most important thing is fathers, is that we need to be taking an active role in spiritually discipling our children. Well, I think, as I mentioned, that there's really two implications as believers that the resurrection has on our lives. The first one is that God's calling for us, ourselves, to be a disciple. But the second one is the Great Commission means that as believers, that when we are interacting with others outside of our, should we say, our family circle, assuming our family knows and is working on becoming a believer, it means that our purpose in meeting with other people, engaging our neighbors or coworkers or whatever, is to remind them of God's calling on their life. That God says, that Jesus says, I have authority over your life. And I want you now to willingly submit and to confess me as Lord in your life. And I want you to learn what it means to be a disciple of mine. Now, that means that sometimes as believers, our message will come across in an arrogant tone, but it's the message that will come across in an arrogant tone, shall we say. It's not we as messengers, nor should we at all think that we are above them. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the love of Christ controls us, and that God now wants to work through us. He has reconciled us amazingly by his grace. He's reconciled us to himself, and now we are his ambassadors as God is making his appeal through us to others, imploring them on behalf as Christ be reconciled to God. If you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think the way Paul did this here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5 through 13, we see how Paul, as a messenger, presented the exclusivity of Christ and his claim upon the Thessalonian believers. But listen to Paul's heart here. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You hear Paul said there was exhorting, there was challenging, there was exclusivity, but there was gentleness in his approach to them. And so as believers, when we understand that Christ is alive, we know that there are people here in Northfield who are just living as if the resurrection means absolutely nothing. And God is calling us to go out to them, to implore them to be reconciled to Christ. And he's going to ask us to pour our lives into their lives, so that they will recognize the exclusivity of Jesus. And, I mean, of course, This begins with praying. That's why I said, you know, be praying for, you know, neighbors or coworkers, because this is something that we can't do on our own. There is nothing in my life that is going to make anybody here in Northfield stand up and say, oh, wow. But Christ, as they see Christ and as they hear Christ, they will be like, oh, wow. And although this is begins with praying, we have Christ's assurance that he's going to accomplish it. First, he said, I have authority over everybody you go and talk to. I have authority over their lives. But he also said in Matthew 16:18, he says, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. And so Jesus is making very exclusive exclusive claims on people, and he is making those claims on people here in Northfield. He's making those claims on people throughout the world. And so as believers, we have a job, shall we say, to do. We have a job of being his disciples, going out as ambassadors. The question that I've been thinking about this week, and I guess the question that we have to leave ourselves with, is, has the resurrection made a difference in our life? Or are we like the Apostle Paul says, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's pray. Father, I just think about my own life, and there is so much in my own life that denies the exclusive claims that you make upon it. And Father, I know that there is nothing in this life that can ultimately satisfy my heart. I'm very thankful for everything that you've given me, but Lord, none of that satisfies. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here in this room who thinks that that having the most toys or climbing the corporate ladder or having a ton of friends will bring them ultimate peace and joy and the love that their hearts really yearn for, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes so that they might see Jesus. I pray that you would satisfy their hearts and that you would satisfy all of our hearts with your loving kindness so that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. I pray that you would do that in such a way that even that there be some young people here that would go out from here to places that don't know you, and they would proclaim that Jesus loves them. This they know. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.